This is session 21 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament. However, this entire session is going to be a sidebar because of questions that arose in our class last week. At first I thought I might deal with the questions raised, which were about Jesus descending into hell at his death. I thought I might deal with them as just an aside or even just printing the answers for a handout. But because there's much misinformation and misinterpretation on this, I decided it was worth our time to clear it up in class. We'll also be looking at the other question that was discussed last week, that is, what is the evidence for the physical appearance of Christ after the resurrection? Was he indeed not recognizable? Was his resurrected form such that his disciples didn't recognize him? Was he changed? So we'll be looking at that as well. First, this business about Christ descended into hell. What is the true origin of the phrase? My guess is that most of us, as we demonstrated in our discussion last week in class, most of us think that Scripture teaches that Jesus descended into hell after his death. Supposedly, the order would be that he died on the cross, he was buried, and during the time between his burial, his death, and his resurrection, he, quote, descended into hell, end quote. That phrase, however, is not found in God's Word. It is from the so-called Apostles' Creed. Here's how the first half of the Apostles' Creed reads. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the first half of what is called the Apostles' Creed. Although when you study the history of how the Apostles' Creed came to be in existence, how it was written, the idea of it being the Apostles' Creed, that idea diminishes. The Apostles' Creed was not written or approved by a single church council, but gradually took shape from about A.D. 200 to 750. This phrase, he descended into hell, was added only late in this period, and as Grudem points out, Wayne Grudem, its origins, where they can be found, are far from praiseworthy. Before A.D. 650, the phrase in the text meant only that Jesus was buried. That is, he descended into the grave. He died. And by the way, I meant to mention that most of the information I'm going to share in this session is based on what Wayne Grudem writes in his wonderful work, Systematic Theology. Now, some believe there are five passages in Scripture that suggest or imply that Jesus did descend into hell after his death, and we will look briefly at each of these. First, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 27. This is Peter, citing scriptures, citing Old Testament passage. In fact, it's familiar from our last session, Acts 2, verse 27. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. We needn't spend much time with this, since we did examine it in our last session. The King James Version, quote, leave my soul in hell, end quote, is not the best translation, because the word is not hell at all, but Hades, which can just mean the grave or death. That was how the earlier versions of the Apostles' Creed read. That use the word Hades instead of hell. And it's just the state of being dead. Jesus certainly did die, but this verse does not mean that he went to hell. Now Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 6 to 7. Paul writing, of course, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. As with all of these, Grudem, of course, goes into deeper detail. And I would refer you to his book for those details, which are found in pages 587 to 594. Here, I'm just giving you the essential punchline, the answer. So, the answer to Romans 10, verses 6 to 7, is this. This is what Grudem writes. Paul here uses the word deep, abyssos, as a contrast to heaven, in order to give the sense of a place that is unreachable, inaccessible to human beings. The contrast is not, who shall go to find Christ in a place of great blessing, heaven, or a place of great punishment, hell, but rather, who shall go to find Christ in a place that is inaccessibly high, that is heaven, or in a place that is inaccessibly low, that is, the deep, or the realm of death. The abyss. No clear affirmation or denial of a descent into hell can be found in this passage. It's not speaking of that. Now, our next passage is Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 9. But I'll defer this passage for the moment, because we're going to be examining it in the context of our next step in Old Testament prophecy, that is Christ's ascension into heaven, in our next session. But of course, it too is rejected as proof that Christ descended into hell. But we'll look at that in more detail next week. The next is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. And I'm going to read it from the New King James. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now this is a complicated, mysterious passage that is certainly worthy of deeper analysis. But our purpose here is simply to examine each of these passages to see how, if at all, they pertain to the period during Christ's death. Again, here, after two pages of discussion in his book, is Grudem's bottom line. This is what Grudem writes. The most satisfactory explanation of 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 20, is one proposed long ago by Augustine. The passage refers not to something Christ did between his death and resurrection, but to what he did, quote, in the spiritual realm of existence, end quote, or through the Spirit, at the time of Noah. When Noah was building the ark, Christ, in spirit, was preaching through Noah to the hostile unbelievers around him. This interpretation fits comfortably in the context of 1 Peter 3, what Peter is saying, and is reflected in the NASB translation of verse 19, which is, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. You see? He preached to them through Noah, but it was during the time Noah was alive. Now they are in prison. He didn't go and speak to them in prison. The ones he spoke to before are in prison now. See the difference? Now, let's look at 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter 4, verse 6. This time I'm reading from my normal NASB. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Again, we're not doing justice to this challenging text, but here's the bottom line. If this verse means that Christ went into hell and preached the gospel to those who had died, it would be the only passage in the Bible that teaches a second chance for salvation after death. Similar to the explanation for 1 Peter 3:19, Grudem explains that, quote, the dead are people who have died and are now dead, even though they were alive and on earth when the gospel was preached to them, end quote. Correspondingly, the NIV translates this, quote, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. And the NASB includes a margin note for the word preached. And that margin note reads, that is, preached in their lifetimes. Now let's briefly look at the evidence against the idea of Christ descending into hell. Three things Christ Jesus said from the cross point us away from the idea that he descended into hell. The first we find in Luke 23:43, today you will be with me in paradise. This implies, again, this is from Grudem, this implies that after Jesus died the same day, his soul or spirit went immediately to the presence of the Father in heaven, even though his body remained on earth and was buried. And in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. This strongly suggests that Christ's suffering was finished at that moment, and so was his alienation from the Father because of bearing our sin. This implies that he would not descend into hell, but would go at once into the Father's presence. And finally, Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This also suggests that Christ expected, correctly, the immediate end of his suffering and estrangement and the welcoming of his spirit into heaven by God the Father. And Grudem notes Stephen's similar cry in Acts 7:59, which reads, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, quote, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, end quote. So, in conclusion, these texts indicate that Christ in his death experienced the same things believers in this present age experience when they die. His dead body remained on earth and was buried, as ours will be. But his spirit, or soul, passed immediately into the presence of God in heaven, just as ours will. Then, on the first Easter morning, Christ's spirit was reunited with his body, and he was raised from the dead, just as Christians who have died will, when Christ returns, be reunited to their bodies and raised in their perfect resurrection bodies to new life. Now let's examine the answer to our other discussion last week regarding the physical appearance of Christ after he rose from the grave. That is, what was his, and by extension, what will be our resurrected form? And once again, I'm indebted to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology for help with this. Let's look first at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And first verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. As our pastor pointed out at the funeral last week, yes, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But here's the punchline. He would die again. He was raised from the dead, but the body he was left with was just the same body he had going in. He would still be subject to physical weakness and aging and ultimately die a second time. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he did so as a new kind of human life, a life with a perfect body, no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death. An eternal physical body. So just what sort of body did the risen Jesus have? In 1 Corinthians, Paul states that it was a spiritual body. But this does not mean it was immaterial. Look at verse 42 of chapter 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now note this. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that the body is vaporous, the way it might be represented in a science fiction movie, some glowing essence floating around the room, the representation of spirit. No, the word used here, translated spiritual, is pneumatikos, and it means suited to and responsive to the guidance of the spirit, not non-physical, not vaporous, not ghost-like, but quote, consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. A physical body raised to the degree of perfection for which God originally intended it. End quote. You might say that our resurrected bodies will be something akin to the bodies Adam and Eve originally had before the fall. They were perfect, physically perfect. They were eternal, we believe, until sin came into the world. And then they became mortal. They aged and died. Jesus went out of his way to demonstrate that his was a real physical body. Just to tick them off here as a list, in Matthew 28:9, His disciples took hold of his feet. They could feel his flesh. In Luke 24:15-18, and then 28-29, the scene on the Emmaus Road, the disciples took him for just another traveler. They saw nothing supernatural about him. But then later, in Luke 24, in verse 30, he took bread and broke it. And in John 20, verse 27, he invited Thomas to touch him. Now, Thomas didn't. Seeing was believing for Thomas. He was not a doubter. He saw and he believed. But Jesus invited him to go ahead and touch him. Put your fingers in the holes here in my hands. And just after the Emmaus Road event, Luke describes the dramatic scene when the two disciples that had been on the Emmaus Road with Jesus had quickly joined the other 11 and were telling them all about what had happened. And while this was going on, while they were telling them, Jesus suddenly appeared to all the disciples. Luke 24 is where we have the scene, Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That is I, myself. Touch me, see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Well, have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So, although perfect and immortal, his flesh was just like yours and mine. Flesh, blood, bones. Touch it, feel it. There it is. Tangible. Now, the second thing we discussed was Jesus recognizable? Well, the quick answer is yes. In our discussion, we conjectured that maybe our resurrected bodies are somehow look so different that loved ones won't recognize us, that when we look in the mirror, we'll look different. Well, Luke explicitly tells us that regarding the disciples on the Emmaus Road, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It wasn't that he looked different, and so they didn't recognize him. They were prevented from recognizing him. And then later on, after they had eaten something, he flipped the switch and suddenly they did recognize him. Did not our hearts burn within us? Mary Magdalene did not immediately know it was Jesus at the tomb, but it was probably still dark, and she was not at first looking directly at him. In the text it says she turned toward him when he spoke. And on a number of occasions, the disciples recognized him rather quickly. As in the story from Luke 24 that we just read, at first they were filled with joy and amazed. And suddenly he was there. Well, yeah, in those circumstances you might, "Whoa, wait a minute, is this the really real thing?" But it wasn't that he was unrecognizable. They were just amazed. Is it his ghost? They weren't sure. We can conclude that there was, as Grudem puts it, quote, "a considerable degree of continuity," end quote, between the risen Jesus and his earlier appearance. Yet he admits that Jesus probably did not look exactly the same as before. And he points out one possible explanation for this that I hadn't thought of before. But it's fascinating, a fascinating possibility. He writes, "Perhaps that difference in appearance was simply the difference between a man who had lived a life of suffering, hardship, and grief, and I might add, almost daily outside, he would have been weathered, had the weathered appearance of someone who lived and walked outside and walked the roads of Israel daily. But Grudem goes on. Simply the difference between that, between a man who had lived a life of suffering, hardship, and grief, and one whose body was restored to its youthful appearance of perfect health. Even aside from that, what did Jesus look like the last time they saw him alive? Or what did he look like at his death on the cross? He was a wreck. He was bloody, beaten. His body twisted and distorted. Next time they saw him, he was beautiful, perfect, clean, upright, smiling. So in that, yes, he did look different, but he didn't look like a different person. Finally, could Jesus walk through walls? We talked about that a little bit. The quick answer is maybe. We don't know. Under close examination, none of the post-resurrection occurrences depend on that ability. And nowhere in the New Testament does it explicitly state that he did. It doesn't say that he walked through walls or walked through a door or walked through a locked door. It just said he was there. Nonetheless, he is God. No doubt if he wanted to, he could have. The Bible just does not say he did. It just describes the situation, whether the door was locked or not, or whether the windows were shut, or if they were in a room or outside or whatever, and just said Jesus is there all of a sudden. Bottom line is this: as the first fruits, the risen Jesus was a living, breathing, eating demonstration of what every believer would become upon Christ's return, our resurrection.